I think I was 7 years old when I had my first experience with death. Our family of four was in the front row along with our relatives, quite a few people in that drab little funeral parlor out in Venice, California. Eerie organ music that kind of floated through the chapel from behind a screen. And some of the women were crying. In front of the pulpit, there was a very beautiful, long casket. And I think there was at least one, there may have been two bouquets of flowers on them. The person who had died is my father's mother, Grandma Sanders. And unfortunately, from that long ago, I mean, that's almost 8 decades ago, I don't remember a whole lot about her, just two things. Number one, she wore a long black dress with high tip, that's not right either.
High top
black shoes. And she had a starched white lace collar. And the other thing I remember about her, when she made toast, she always took the knife and scraped off the excess butter. I didn't think anything about it. I just thought people who come from Scotland always scrimp on butter. So I'm really disappointed. I don't have any stronger memories of her. She had four children, two boys and two girls. She was a single mother. I'd like to know what happened, but that's not my prerogative at this point, and everybody else is gone. She came from Edinburgh, brought her four children through Ellis Island because she wanted them to be American citizens. And her two boys became preachers. Her one daughter became engaged to a preacher, married him. He then went into the military as a chaplain. And the other daughter was a librarian in a seminary, a Baptist seminary. But at the age of 7, I thought, as I looked at that casket, what are they going to do with that? I couldn't believe what my older brother told me, that they were going to bury it in the ground. I mean, it'd get dirty, might get wet. And how in the world was Grandma going to get out to get to heaven? And I wondered, of course, in my childish thoughts, what was Grandma going to look like on those golden streets with that long black dress and the starch lace collar? But I don't think I'm the first to wonder what happens when we die. Maybe you've wondered about that, perhaps not for yourself, but for a loved one. And now for me, getting close to the end, I want as much accurate information as possible to know what is going to happen. Pass these around, if you wouldn't mind, Michelle. And the only place that gives us any accurate information is the Bible. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a listing of things that take place when we die. Of course, books on the afterlife have always sold very well. Heaven is for Real, written by Todd Burpo, based on the experiences of his son Colton, who had a problem with his appendix. He died, supposedly, and went to heaven, and then came back and told about all of the experiences that had happened. That book sold over 10 million copies, and now they're going to make a motion picture of it. It should be interesting. And, of course, there was another bestseller called 90 Minutes in Heaven. It was written by Don Piper, and that has sold 4 million copies. Even further back, before most of you were born, in 1969, there was an intriguing volume written by a Swiss psychiatrist by the name of Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross called On Death and Dying. And she surveyed all of her patients, those who were terminally ill, to find out what were the emotions that they went through just before they died. And she came up with 5. First, there was denial. Then there was anger. Then there was a desire to bargain. There then was 4, depression, and 5, acceptance. I think it's important for us to realize that the only person who, according to Scripture, who ever died and went to heaven When he came back, he said twice, it's not lawful for me to talk about that. Everything we need to know is in God's word. And that's why scripture says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And of course, even with Bill coming, I hate to tell you this, Bill, but we're all terminal. Every one of you is going to die unless Jesus comes first. Shakespeare was so right when he said the statistics on death are very convincing. They're one in one. But the point that Paul's making in this passage is, what happens after we die? What's going to take place? And it really is foolish to be afraid about death. I've never seen William Randolph Hearst's place called San Simeon, just above San Luis Obispo. Any of you ever seen it? A few of you, yeah. Well, he was so afraid of the afterlife that he made an edict that anyone who visited his estate must not mention the word death. He felt that if somebody mentioned death, it would only hasten the time of dying. And of course, the writer of the book of Hebrews says it's foolish to be held in bondage and slavery to the fear of death. But people are that way. Billionaire Howard Hughes was that way. He was afraid of people, afraid of germs. So to help himself out, he bought an entire Las Vegas building. And then he took the top floors so that he wouldn't have to have contact with anyone. That's when his fingernails and his toenails grew. And I was kind of disappointed to hear from Roger Ebert, the great film critic. He said just before he died of cancer on April 4th, I'm not afraid of the other side because there's nothing on the other side. Death ends everything. No, Mr. Ebert, it doesn't. But some people think, well, when I die, it's going to be sort of an eternal sleep. No, the soul doesn't sleep. The body sleeps, but not the soul. There's no such thing in Scripture as soul sleep. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul describes. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It can hardly go beyond the second and third word in that verse. We know. It's a settled confidence. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know far more about what happens after death than a person of the world. Why? Because you have the complete revelation of God. The Greek word for to know is gnosko, which means not just a passing acquaintance, not just a little knowledge or information. It means a total revelation. So, what things do we know? Well, look at the verse. First of all, we know we live in a tent. The word is skenos in the Greek. In fact, twice in this passage, our bodies are referred to as tents. In other words, this human body of ours is only temporary. When Christ came to this earth, there are various passages that tell us about his incarnation, but I think the best is the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John says that Jesus came to tent among us. That's the word in the Greek. He came to tent just for a while, even as we are only for a while in a tent, so that he could have his resurrection body, which would give us an example of what our resurrection bodies are going to be like. I recall some friends who were going to build a dream house. So they sold their home, but the people who bought it wanted to move in sooner than they were planning to move out. They could, of course, go to Embassy Suites, or a better idea. They came up with the idea of putting a tent up in the backyard. That way, they could watch as they saw their dream home being completed. And in essence, that's what we're doing. We're here, not convenient perhaps in a tent, But we can see that God is preparing something for us that is eternal in the heavens. And a tent doesn't make a very secure dwelling place. I mean, there's no real way to deadbolt the front door. You don't have much privacy. It's not very comfortable. And I have to confess to Peggy and Jim and Sharon, if somehow she ever hears this, I've not been a very good dad. I've never taken our kids camping because I hate camping. Well, not really. I'm a 4-H camper. That means Holiday Inn, Howard Johnson, Hilton, and Hyatt. Now look at those words, going to be torn down. After a camping trip, the dad usually puts all of the paraphernalia, tents folded up, put it on a shelf in the garage. But the word torn down here is kataluo. Means it's no longer necessary. We're through with it. We'll never have to see it again. You put it in the ground, or some people are buried at sea, but we're done with that tent. Verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. That means our resurrection bodies. In case you didn't know, let me assure you that as you folks age at your young age, you're going to find that aches and pains increase exponentially. And my expressions of agony aren't just limited to when I get up in the morning or go to bed at night. I feel like Irma Bombeck, who said, my back goes out more often than I do. And as to my body being likened unto a tent, now I notice each day it's sagging a little more. I try to suck it in when a picture's taken around here, that's for sure. But it's pretty hard to hide what's been going on for 86 years. The Greek word here is stenazo, the groan, we groan. It not only refers to groaning, it also refers to grumbling, disappointments. You groan when you get up, you groan when you go to bed, you groan when you get out of the car, you groan when you get out of the chair, the easy chair. It almost seems like groaning is scriptural, you know? But this word stenazo isn't so much the pain as it is, it's a longing for something better. And that's what, in writing to the Romans, Paul said, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's what it's all about. Paul didn't subscribe to the fact that he was going to be floating around for eternity in some disembodied spirit. He wanted to be clothed with his resurrection body. That's what he's longing for. And there's something wrong with us if we don't feel the same way. With his loss of his beloved son, Matthew, Pastor Rick Warren put it this way, death is not leaving home, it's coming home. So verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. In other words, we've got an eternal body that God is providing for us. Our problem is that we're so tied to time. You've got, all of you have things that you have to do later today. But Scripture says, according to the psalmist, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And Peter picks that up in his epistle and says, and 1,000 years are but a day. So since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, only 2 days have gone by. That's what the calculation in heaven is all about. Paul isn't searching for some nirvana, some paradise. He wants to be clothed. And the Apostle John verified that. He says, when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he adds, everyone who has this hope in him, that is in Jesus Christ, purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. Verse 4, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And here I think you have to think of the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. The Christians in Corinth were not accustomed to thinking about the resurrection of the body. The body is evil. It's the spirit that is holy. So the Apostle Paul has to teach them the fact that God is going to give us a new resurrection body without any mistake whatsoever. He says, "Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And then he says, "In a moment," which is the word atomos, from which we get our word atom, the least divisible amount, "in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." He's clearly talking about the fact that we're going to have a resurrection body. Can I tell you? I look in the mirror, and I long for that heavenly body that I'm going to be given. And the longer I look, the more I long for that heavenly body. I'm not talking about something that is purely physical. We all have to live with what we have, right? I mean, we can do everything possible to fix it up. It's like putting cosmos on a chaos. We comb it, we paint it, we try to keep it moving so that it'll be a little easier. But that isn't really the issue. Paul's not saying, "I've got this big nose. Boy, will I be glad to get rid of that." And he's not saying, "My muscle tone has really gone to pot." He's talking about his resurrection body and how excited he has. Someday, Paul says, "I'm going to be through with this tent. It's going to be destroyed. It means nothing. And I'm going to get one that is made not with hands." Where is it? It's eternal in the heavens. And as with real estate, it's location, location, location. Now, verse 5, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." How could Paul be so confident that when he died, he'd be present with the Lord? Here's the primary reason. The Holy Spirit was given to him as a pledge. Even as the Holy Spirit is given to us, the moment we receive Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. It's like a down payment on some transaction. I remember 1947 when I made a deposit for Margaret's ring, engagement ring. And this pledge I made promised fulfillment in marriage. That was 65 years ago last month. And the Holy Spirit in our lives makes real all of God's promises, all of them. And he's not going to go back on his word. Well, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Best way is to look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul talks about the fruit, not fruits, but the fruit of the Spirit. And 9 different fruit are mentioned. People constantly want to know, well, how's the Lord going to find all those decomposed people if he's going to raise them? That's why a lot of people have ridiculed the idea of the resurrection. Picturing a body in the grave, or I remember in the Merchant Marine when we had the chief engineer who had died, he was placed in the ocean. How is the earth and the ocean going to give up all of the dead? And how is God going to figure out which molecules go with which molecules? People have been in the grave a long time. Their bodies have dissolved with the action of the rain and the sun. And all that happens with those people is that they fertilize the earth. And then along comes a cow and eats the grass, gives milk, and then another generation has it at the family breakfast table. So they say the resurrection is the problem. Which molecules belong to which people? I think that shows a gross misunderstanding of what the resurrection is all about. It's sort of like the stupid story of a man who is going for a walk one night, it was dark, and he wandered into a cemetery. And in the wandering, he fell into an open grave 6 feet deep. Couldn't get out. He hollered for help. The only person around was a drunk. He came by and he looked in to see the man there in the open grave. And the man said, "Please, please help me out. It's so cold down here." And the drunk said, "Well, it's no wonder you're so cold. You kicked off all your covers." That's supposed to be a joke, but God is not going to have to search through all the molecules of the earth and the ocean to find where yours are to put you back together again. Do you realize we get a new body every 3 years? Now, the body I had 3 years ago looks pretty much the same as this one, but this one is inferior to the last one. And if God can put together, recycle you in this life, he can certainly recycle you in eternity in the spiritual realm. What God started with predestination in the past, he will finish with glorification in the future. 6, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We had a little picnic with Johnny and Ken and Peg and Margaret, myself, a couple of Saturday afternoons ago. We love to talk about heaven. Johnny knows more about heaven. In fact, she was just leaving to go to Louisville Seminary to talk about heaven. I told her, take your picture that you painted of heaven, where Mr. Graham says, I'm the guy sitting on the front porch, rocking. Johnny usually writes, just think, one more day down and one more day closer to heaven. I have to tell you, Mark helped us with painting. My body isn't able to do as much as it did a decade ago, or certainly a score of years ago. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is oh so weak. That's nothing to be ashamed of. That's the way life works. Face it. But twice in this passage, Paul is talking about the fact that our present life should be marked with courage. That means far more than just stiffening the upper lip. It means fully expectant, joyful, confident, anticipating the future. It means of good cheer. What do you mean? Dying like that in a happy, wonderful, confident, anticipatory future? What if it hurts? What if the pain meds don't last? What if they put me in a nursing home and I have to stay there for a long time and I get dementia and I run out of money? What if? Paul says, face the future with courage. It means being grateful for our temporary light affliction. C.S. Lewis, who died a half century ago, 50 years ago, said, Christians should welcome death as nothing more than a reprieve, a release from the dilapidated slum in which we now live, and finally being ushered into the presence of God. God created us to have a body, and we're going to have a new body at that time when we're received into glory. Here's what Paul wrote to the Philippians. God will transform our lowly tents so that they will be like his glorious body. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This explains how we here in this room and wherever other people are, we can live and serve an invisible God. How do you do it? You do it by faith, not by sight. Jesus said, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. Today, my communication with the Lord is through letters and phone calls. The letters are his word. The phone calls represent my prayer life. But if I had a choice, I'd much rather it be face to face, and so would you. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Look at that third word from the last, the word with. In Greek, it's the word pros, which means face to face. So that this verse reads, rather to be absent from the body and to be at home face to face with the Lord. Is there anything better than that? And when you look at the word home, which appears first in verse 6 and then again here in verse 8, it's the word translated present in the Greek. The word is endomio, which means to be among one's own people, to dwell in one's own country. That's the only place that this word is found in the entire Bible, endomio. On earth, we're pilgrims. But someday soon, we'll be en demio, at home with our loved ones. The Christian life is not the great, the grand, perhaps. The Apostle Paul, Peter put it right in his second epistle when he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, which shines as a bright light in this dark world. And need I remind you of how dark this world is becoming, or is right now? One of my good friends, well, let's look finally with verse 9. Therefore also we have as our ambition, think about your ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's the application for today. I think of a wonderful friend of ours through the years, John W. Peterson. Margaret and I first met him back in 1949 in the studios of WMBI in Chicago. He was just as humble then as in his final days. And of course, his songwriting ability is legendary. In fact, so much so that some Broadway producers wanted to buy some of his songs to use in a play that they were planning. Remember the song, Over the Sunset Mountain? It ends by saying, into the arms of Jesus. In fact, they offered him $2 million if, number one, he would sell the song, and number two, he would change the word Jesus so that it would be the name of the girl that was to be in the play. I mean, what's the big deal? John wrote hundreds of songs. He could write another one, but he turned it down. And as he turned it down, he said he walked the streets of New York City, and God did give him another melody, which goes, I have no song to sing, but that of Christ my King. So what's your ambition? Make $1 million, take a cruise around the world, retire at 50 or 60, wherever you are. This was John's ambition, to be pleasing to the Lord. And that should be our ambition here as well. I had a very dear friend through the years. His name was Vance Havner. And just before he died, he said, I'm so homesick for heaven. It's the hope of dying that's kept me alive so long. When we were in our early years, I suppose close to that age I mentioned when I started at 7, our folks lost their home in the Depression. And it didn't mean much to me. It was a lovely home, two-story home on Lacey Avenue. And they had to rent a place out in the country. It was just a wood building, not much. But it was right across the street from the city's Catholic cemetery. And my older brother and I had great fun playing in the cemetery, in the crypts, down in some of the hollow things, just in the daytime, by the way. So I could identify with a little girl who, after school each day, got off the bus and she used a shortcut to get to her home. She walked through the cemetery. Didn't seem to mind. She loved to watch the birds flitting from treetop to treetop and have the wind in her hair. And occasionally, she'd kneel down and read some of the words on the tombstone. One day, she invited a playmate to come home with her and have an opportunity to be together. And as the bus stopped and the little girl headed for the cemetery, her friend said, wait, you're not going through the cemetery, are you? And she said, sure, I do it every day. Well, the little girl said, isn't that kind of spooky? And the little girl said, very happily, no, that's because the cemetery is on my way home. And so for us, thank you, Father, for the promise of things that are better to come. Why would we continue in this life if we didn't have that sacred promise that's validated not only by those who have gone before and their faith, but more importantly, it's validated by your word in which we put our confidence, constantly in you. We don't know what's ahead for today. We trust everything will be to your honor and glory, but we do pray that you'll give us the strength to serve you and to make sure that our hearts are burning brightly with the realization that we do have a sure word of prophecy that burns so brightly in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.